1 Thessalonians 3. And let's just bow our hearts before the Lord before we study the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for every mom here. We pray your blessing upon them. And we pray, Lord, that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. That, Lord, they might be an instrument of your grace and your mercy, your love. That they might reflect your beauty within their homes and to the world around them. And Father, we pray for all of us, Lord, that this morning, this portion of your word would touch our hearts. We pray for that work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring the truth of Scripture to bear upon our hearts, transforming us by the renewing of our minds, feeding us, washing us. And Lord, we pray that the truth of your word would break in upon hearts and lives today to save. That men and women might find faith in Christ. And Lord, to all of those ends, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man, my inadequacies as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we saw in this chapter Paul's unbearable care for the care and feeding of the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul was so overcome by this care that he could not bear to go any further without knowing how they were. He was so overcome by this care that he couldn't bear to go any further without sending someone to care for them and to feed them. And he was so overcome by this care that he would willingly and gladly be left behind alone by sending someone. And then we saw last week that Paul didn't send just anyone. He sent his best man. He sent his own son in the faith, a young guy named Timothy, and in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, we learned about this guy last week, where Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. He's writing to another group of Christians. He says, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For, and here's his reason why he wanted to send Timothy, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him. Paul's saying, if I can't be there in person, I'll send the most valuable asset I have. If I can't be there in person, I want Timothy to be with you in person, because he's the only one who thinks of you like I think of you. He's the only one around me who seeks the interests of Christ and not his own interests. So Paul sent Timothy. And then remember, we saw last week that the word sent carries with it the meaning of sending someone to do something. Okay? The sending of someone to do something. Timothy's the someone that he sent. This morning, we're going to continue to look at Paul's unbearable care by looking back into verse 2 to see the something that Timothy was sent to do. The someone that was sent, Timothy. Now this morning, the something that he was sent to do. In verse 2, he says that he sent Timothy to establish and exhort you in your faith. So here's this unbearable care for the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians. And out of it, Paul was willingly left behind alone in Athens. And out of it, he sent his best man, Timothy, and note, he sent him to do two things, okay? Establish them in their faith and to exhort them in their faith. Let's walk through it together. Establish them. The word there is the Greek word sterizo, okay? If you want to write it down in your notes, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O, and it comes from a word that means to stand. Okay, so he's sending Timothy, and he wants Timothy to do something, and that something is to help these people stand. And the word sterizo means to make firm or solid or stable. Think of a little kid. Think of those of you who know John and Taylor. Think of Olivia walking around now. Now she's walking around. Before, she was in arms, and then she was in a stroller. Now she's walking around, and she's walking, but sometimes she looks drunk. Not that she's drinking, but that she just has that little wave or totter thing going on. Because her stability, she's not quite as stable in all of that as you and I. There's some strengthening that has to go on there. And so what Paul's sending Timothy to do is to get these people stable. They're new Christians. And he wants them to get their feet firmly planted beneath them. This word sterizo also means to be inwardly firm or committed. Inwardly firm. And the basic idea is that of stabilizing something by providing a structure, by providing a buttress. Those of you who have seen pictures of the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, France, the flying buttress that's there on the outside, those long things that prop up a part of its structure architecturally to give support, to give stability so that it won't totter. And that's the word. And this word sterizo gives us that picture. There's an interesting use of this word in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And there in the margins of your Bible, would you write Exodus 17:12? Exodus 17:12. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they use this word there in Exodus 17:12 when they translated it from Hebrew to Greek. I'll read it to you. You guys will remember the story. But here's the word, and it'll give you the picture so that you'll remember it. It says, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands. There's that word, sterizo. As Moses' hands were lifted, praying for the battle below, Aaron got on one side of him, Hur got on the other side, and they supported, they buttressed. They lifted up his arms so that they wouldn't fall. Thus his hands were steady, same Greek word, sterizo, until the sun set. Excuse me. So Paul's sending Timothy to do that for these people. To support them, to strengthen them, to establish them. Because as we saw the departure, how Paul had said he was torn for them, it was in a very, very adverse and hostile circumstance where people from the city drug Christians before the magistrates, before the city people saying, we're trying to find these guys, Paul and Silas and Timothy. We can't find them, but here are some of these people that are turning the world upside down, and we need to deal with them. And those were the circumstances of Paul's departure for them. William Barclay said this. He said, suffering of body and sorrow of heart do one of two things to a man. They either make him collapse, or they leave him with a solidity of character which he could never have gained anywhere else. If he meets them with continuing trust in Christ, he emerges like toughened steel that has been tempered in the fire. You see, Satan wants to use affliction, adversity, to bring about our collapse. God wants to use that same affliction to grow us, to perfect us as we face that affliction with trust in Christ. Timothy's mission was to strengthen them, to stabilize them in their faith. Now, question, how can we, like Timothy, co-labor with God to establish others in their faith in Christ? Because remember, as Paul's saying, I'm sending Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker. God's co-worker. We're going to touch on that in a moment. Now, anyone who's been here for any length of time, you know we always tell you the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And the Bible uses this word, sterizo, in the context of a number of things by which we can see how we, the believer, redeemed sinners, can actually co-labor with God to see men and women established. The first, and you want to write this down, is we can co-labor with God to establish men and women in their faith by praying for them. Let me give you some examples. We're going to see this one at the end of the chapter in our next study together, where Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, that he may establish, there's the word, sterizo, your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So Paul's praying that they can be established. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul prays, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen, there's the word sterizo, strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul's praying that God would strengthen them. Okay? The second way that we can co-labor with God in the establishing of hearts in faith is by pointing them to Jesus. That's so important. You know, whenever we have counseling appointments, what we try to do is point you to Jesus, because he's the answer. I was talking with our friend Jeff Stewart. You know, we prayed for Jeff and Karen Stewart for a long time. Jeff was the guy that the pastor in Southern California that had the kidney transplants. His wife Karen, they discovered she has lung cancer when she was trying to become a donor for him. And we've been praying for them for over a year now. And I was talking to Jeff the other day. He called me on Friday and he says, man, he goes, I just threw all of this. We love Jesus more than ever. He's been so amazing to us. We've never known Jesus like this. And he says, I want to tell you, Richard, I just want to tell people about Jesus. That's all I want to do, is tell people about Jesus. And he says, I don't care who they are or where they are. He says, I can tell them before they tell me anything. You know what? Your greatest need, you need Jesus. I don't even care what your question is. I'm going to give you the answer. The answer is Jesus. Because he's met Jesus in such a wonderful way, pointing people to Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul's writing, he says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen, there's the word sterizo, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one, pointing them to Jesus. 1 Peter 5:10, by the God of all grace working through suffering, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. There's the word, sterizo. God himself will. And it's so important. Ultimately, we've got to get people to Jesus. We need to point people to Jesus. Church is not the remedy. It can be part of God's means, but the main function of church is to point people to Jesus. Also, we get to co-labor with the Lord by reminding one another to be looking for the Lord's return and living in light of the Lord's return. Write this one down. I'll read it to you. James 5, verse 8. James 5, verse 8 says, you too be patient. And that word patient, it's an interesting word. It says, have a long fuse. Oh, God, give me a longer fuse, please. You too be patient, especially with difficult people. Have you ever found that you can have a long fuse for easy people, but a short fuse with difficult people? May the Lord help us. You too be patient, especially with difficult people. Strengthen your hearts. That's the word sterizo. And it literally means do it now. It's urgent. You make the choice to do this. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Notice the context of strengthening our hearts, reminding people to be looking forward to and to be living for the return of the Lord. And then also, we can establish people co-laboring with the Lord to that end by giving to them the truth of God's word. 1 Peter 1:12, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established, there's that word sterizo, in the truth which is present with you. Romans 16:15. Now to him who is able to establish you, there's the word sterizo, establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Giving people the word of God. Not a program. Not a bunch of get-togethers, but giving the word of God. And then lastly, by coming alongside of believers. coming alongside of them. And that's part of that word to encourage that he sent him to do. An example of this is Peter in Luke 22, the night before Jesus died. In Luke 22, 31, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And you, once you have turned again, will strengthen," there's the word sterizo, "your brothers." Peter would be with them, strengthening them. An example of Timothy. He says, "And we sent Timothy," it's right here in our text, "to strengthen you," sterizo. And then the example of Paul in Romans 1:11. Paul says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." Notice that. He goes, "I want to be right with you. I want to be alongside of you that God, in, through me, might impart something to you so that you will be established." Now, we need to understand, ultimately, it is God himself who strengthens and stabilizes us. Ultimately, it's God himself. But we see in the use of this word in the New Testament that God allows us to co-labor with him in this. And you know what, guys? That is the essence of ministry. It's a man or a woman saved by faith in Jesus co-laboring with God. That's ministry. That's ministry. And I want you to think for a minute of the privilege of that. The privilege of co-laboring with God. God is self-sufficient. God did not create you and me because he needed you and me. We get to have the privilege of co-laboring with him in his work in this world. That means that we should look at ministry like, I'm going to go co-labor with God with the nursery and toddlers today. I'm going to go co-labor with God in blessing those little kids. I'm going to co-labor with God in being a greeter or an usher. I'm going to co-labor with God by helping out in the youth group. I'm going to co-labor with God in raising my children, in being a husband, being a wife. The privilege of ministry. You know, as our kids are younger, when we have work to get done and they want to help, have you ever found yourself frustrated? I'm already seeing smiles and, oh, that look, you know. And after about 3 minutes of it, you say, just go play. Because the reality is they're slowing the process down. When God needs to do work in the church, we're so inadequate. We're so inept. We're just like, we're going to slow things down. But God doesn't send us away. He lets us stay and co-labor with him so that we can enjoy his company. You know, when he sent Joshua, remember right when Joshua was poised? In Joshua chapter 1, he goes, "Don't be afraid, I'll be with you." Oh, that'll do. God didn't send Joshua because he needed Joshua. He sent Joshua and let Joshua lead so that Joshua could experience fellowship with God in bringing Israel into the land of promise. What a privilege. What a joy. That's who our God is and what he wants us to enjoy with him. The privilege of ministry. And we also need to understand, guys, that this is the key to power in the ministry. That word co-labor, it's a very cool Greek word. It's the word synergos. And we get our English word, and some of you are probably thinking it already, synergy. Synergy. And the word synergy means the interaction or cooperation of two or more agents to produce a combined effect greater than the sum of their separate effects. Now, God is omnipotent and he can produce it all, but it's not so with you and me. If we wanted to do some work in the church on our own, well, the only outcome will be what we're capable of ourselves to produce. But when a redeemed sinner co-labors with God, There is an outcome that is beyond their own ability, beyond their own power. And in reality, guys, there's no power for ministry apart from co-laboring with Jesus. We're called to do something that's of eternal consequence. And unless we're co-laboring with God, unless we're participating with Him and He's working in us and through us, the outcome is temporal at best, not eternal. Jesus said, apart from Him, we can do nothing. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So we must co-labor with God, or no good thing will transpire. Because apart from Him, we can do no thing. So we co-labor with God through encouragement and prayer, reminding one another of the certainty of Christ's return. Why, in Hebrews 10:24, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Sharing the truth of His word, even as Jesus did on that first Easter Sunday when he came alongside of the disciples on the road to Damascus. And when He was all done, when He departed from them, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened to us the scriptures? Guys, we get to co-labor with God in the opening of the scriptures to men and women. All of those things have a stabilizing effect on the faith of men and women. To establish, to exhort you. We remember from chapter 2 that word exhort. It was used often to exhort troops who were about ready to go into battle. To establish and exhort you. And then note this. You want to circle this. Man, words are so awesome. And they're so important to our understanding of the word. To establish and exhort you. It didn't end there. It didn't go period. But to establish and exhort you in your faith. Timothy wasn't sent to establish and encourage them about the way they felt about their faith, which is the way many Christians live the Christian life today, on the basis of what they feel about their faith. He didn't send Timothy to establish and exhort them to help pump up a feeling of faith, but to establish and exhort them in their faith. The word faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it's not just a belief in facts, but it's personal trust in a person. It involves personal trust in a person. It involves personal trust in Jesus as a living person for the forgiveness of sins and for life on this side of heaven and into eternity. And you know, the word believe, I think sometimes is a very inadequate word for us in our culture. Because in our culture, it's common to believe something to be true with no personal commitment to it, with no personal dependence involved in it. We just believe it as a fact, and it sits over there, and I'm over here. And for a lot of people that walk through the doors of a church week in and week out, that's faith for them. I believe this to be true over here, but I have a detached relationship to it. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not just agreeing on a fact, but it's a personal trust in a risen Savior. It's about Jesus. So Paul sent someone, the someone is Timothy. He sent him to do something, two things, to establish them and encourage them in their faith. And he did it for a reason. Verse 3, look at it. That no one be moved. That no one be moved. The word move there, it's kind of an interesting Greek word. It literally means the wagging of a dog's tail. The wagging of a tail. And you know, the tail of the dog tells a tale. I hate to use that play on words, but you know when a dog's happy, when he's excited, when he's cheerful, just watch his tail. Wagging it like crazy. When they know they're in trouble, they tuck tail. The ears go down. They walk away. This word has come to be used in a figurative sense to mean being carried away emotionally by circumstances, to be shaken, to be disturbed and to be unsettled. And it pictures someone who's become so emotionally moved as to be shaken in their belief, even to be so emotionally moved as to give up their belief. Read Hebrews. That was written because people were giving up their belief in the finished work of the cross. What is it that can cause a man or a woman to be so disturbed that he or she might be shaken in their belief or moved to even think about giving up their belief? Well, he says that no one be moved by these afflictions. By these afflictions. The word affliction, it's kind of an odd word to write in our language because there's a lot of consonants before you get to a vowel. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, thlipsis, okay? And it means to crush. It means to press together. It conveys the idea of being placed under pressure and crushed beneath a weight. There was an actual practice in ancient England that pictures this word, what it really means. In ancient England, those who would not willingly plead guilty, they would lay heavy weights on their chest and they were pressed and crushed to death by the weight that was placed on them. And that's exactly the picture of this word affliction. It's the concept of a great emotional or spiritual stress caused by external or internal pressure. And Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to exhort you, to establish you in your faith so that you won't be moved, you won't come to the point of giving up your belief by this affliction, by this pressure. And remember the circumstances of the departure, Christians being drugged before magistrates, persecuted. Verse 4, he says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Some of your translations might say that we were appointed to affliction. Just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul's saying, you know this, guys. We made it plain to you, and I'm sending Timothy to remind you of that. And no doubt Paul had instructed them. These guys were left so amazingly equipped within several weeks. And without a doubt, Paul was a living illustration of this truth. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, for you received the word in much affliction. Same word, thlipsis. Back in chapter 2, the first two verses, for you yourselves know, brother, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, Paul says, you know about this affliction. You know this. We told you about it, and it's come to pass. Now, a couple of things come to my mind. The first is that in much contemporary communication of the gospel, the Christian faith is set forth as the panacea, as the cure-all for affliction. Oh, you have a hard life? Come to Christ and it cures your hard life. I don't know about you, but I found the opposite to be true. When I came to Jesus, I didn't have anything wrong in my life. I was like a dead fish happily floating downstream. There was no affliction, there was no adversity, there was no opposition to the way I lived and what I lived for. And then there are those who view affliction as though God was punishing them. When Christians face affliction, some of them think, oh, I'm in trouble and God's spanking me. God's punishing me. Well, listen, the Bible doesn't teach either of these. Yes, the gospel promises a peace that passes understanding. Yes, the gospel promises a joy that's unspeakable. Yes, the Bible promises a joy that's so unspeakable and it's full of glory. And yes, the Bible promises a life that's abundant. And no, we should not go looking for affliction. You're a very strange individual if you're saying, can I have some affliction today? Can you crush me a bit today, God? And the Bible is also very clear that God does not punish his children for their sins. You see, Jesus was punished in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our sins was laid upon him. Now, in God's love, he disciplines us, but that's not punish. Punishment implies penalty. Jesus bore the penalty. Discipline involves correction. Yes, he corrects. No, he does not punish. The Bible is clear on that. Sometimes we suffer because it's the inescapable consequence of our own disobedience. Sometimes we bring affliction upon ourselves. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. But that's not the affliction that Paul's speaking of. The promise of the gospel, and I want you guys to get your hearts and your hands around this. The promise of the gospel is that we would experience peace and joy and life while we are in affliction. That's the promise of the gospel. On Thursday, I was at Pete's Thursday morning working on my study. And this is amazing. I had just finished typing that sentence. And in the door walks this sister who fellowships here. And she saw me and smiled. And I got up and I walked to her. And I said, hi. And she got very close and she leaned into me and said, I can't hear a thing. I cannot hear a thing. And a few months ago, she had contracted a very rare inner ear condition that was wreaking havoc on her equilibrium. And the doctors thought that one of the ways they could help her through this was to actually do something that would take away her hearing in one of her ears, but help her regain her equilibrium. And it failed. It didn't work. So she had her hearing loss in that one ear. And then it spread to the other ear. And they were working out some things. And she was going through therapy. And she, one of the therapies had just left her on Thursday, again, with no hearing at all in both ears. And I looked at her and I told her I would pray for her. And you could see her eyes were glassing up a little bit. But she smiled at me. That's the promise of the gospel. That was humbling to me. She lost years of seniority in her job because it was been so protracted. Her health gone. Dizziness is a horrible thing. And all that that does to you, how it the liability it is to you, how it limits you. And yet, as she walked away from me, it wasn't some fake smile. It was a legitimate, sincere smile in the midst of it. And you could tell she knew she was in the midst of it. But there was something of the reality of the gospel that was giving her something in the midst of it. That was independent of me. Again, it was Jesus in her life. The night before Jesus died, he made this promise to his followers. In John 16:33, he said, I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. The word, philipsis. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What a difference. He didn't say, if you come to me, you won't have any, no, there'll be no philipsis. It'll be a philipsis-free life if you come to me. And he says, no. He says, in the world, you'll have plenty of it. But take heart, I've overcome it. At the end of his first missionary journey in Acts 14:21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra. Can anybody remember what happened in Lystra? I see some heads nodding. You know what happened there. Paul was stoned and left for dead. But their missionary journey ends, and instead of taking the shortest, most direct route back to the city of Antioch, where they had left on the missionary journey, there was the springboard for them. They went back to the place where he was stoned and left for dead. And it says there they were strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Isn't that what Paul just is saying I'm sending Timothy to do for you? But notice this. And saying, here's what they encouraged them. Here's the words by which they strengthened and encouraged them. It says, and saying that through many tribulations, there's the word thalipsis, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, guys, we're all going to heaven, but we're not getting there without a lot of thalipsis. Do you think that those new Christians had any doubt as to what he meant by tribulation as they're hearing him say it to them, and what did his face look like after being stoned and left for dead? What did his body look like after being stoned and left for dead? Paul's saying, this is what we have on this side of heaven. For many believers around the world, life for them involves suffering every single day. Suffering because of their faith doesn't surprise them. And it's not the suffering that you and I experience when we read the news, go to the internet to find out what's going on in current affairs, look at news magazines where we just read of the full-on moral, spiritual collapse of our country. Not that kind of suffering. The kind of suffering that Paul's talking about. And you know what? That's why those Christians elsewhere in the world today actually look forward to heaven, where there'll be no more suffering and no more pain and no more sorrow. They actually look forward to heaven. But here in America, suffering is such a foreign thing to us. For us, suffering is a long wait in and out. For us, suffering is slow fast food. We have historically known nothing of the crushing pressure of tribulation and affliction. And there are two outcomes from that. First, the moment we suffer, the first thing we say is, Lord, where's your love? Or, Lord, if you love me, why is this happening to me? I thought you were on the throne. Why am I suffering? Because we've had so little suffering. And secondly, the return of Jesus for the church, the hope of heaven, biblical prophecy are not burning issues in the hearts and minds of the average American Christian, because heaven is a distraction to here. Well, I don't want to hear about heaven. I got the here and now. My 401k is in the toilet. I'm so concerned about it. Tell that to the Christian in northern India that's been beaten for their faith. They're not thinking that. The hope of heaven, the return of Jesus for the church, prophecy are distractions for the average Christian because they're so concerned with the here and now. 90% of the Christians in the world today live in the face of horrific affliction. For them, it's a different warfare. There, it's having to, in the face of war, in the face of physical affliction, to believe God loves them in the middle of those circumstances. But here, the warfare that we're engaged in, it's in a different realm. It's in the realm of devotion. What will we be devoted to? Because we have so many distractions, so many things that comfort our flesh, that cater to the here and now. Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower and the soils that the word of God is like seed, and there's life in the seed, and there's power in it, and it's sown into the hearts of men and women. And he said that the enemy comes to snatch it away so that it wouldn't produce fruit. And then he described the way that some fall away from when tribulation, and it's that same word, or persecution arises because of the word of God. And Jesus said when tribulation arises. He didn't say if, he said when. Faith will be tested, guys. Paul knew this, and as a good pastor, he warned them about the certainty of affliction. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. Paul recognized that Satan wanted to exploit this season of affliction. And we need to remember, guys, the enemy of our souls knows how to tempt us. We need to know that we are constantly under the scrutiny and attack of our adversary. You remember Satan when he was before God in the book of Job? And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan replied, "Yes, I've been scrutinizing him." Interesting word. It means like a military commander scrutinizing his opponent, looking for their weakness, looking for the place that they can break in. And you need to know that if the enemy of your soul sees you standing around the pornographic magazines in a store or surfing through pornographic websites, he knows how to attack you. He knows your weakness. He knows that if you're stopping off for a 12-pack after work, and I'm not a 12-pack of Dr. Pepper, he knows your weakness. If he sees you blowing your top, he knows your weakness. He knows what fire to feed. He knows what suffering he can exploit. Paul knew this. He says, "I just know. I don't want the tempter to tempt you in this." He's concerned for them. And he says, "And I'm sending Timothy so that our labor won't end up being in vain." When they came to labor in Thessalonica, they arrived there beaten and bruised for their labors in Philippi. And they suffered persecution in Thessalonica as well. So Paul sent Timothy to them to know of their faith, to know that they were still standing, and to establish them so that they wouldn't collapse in the face of affliction. The Lord willing, in our next study of this chapter, we'll finish this chapter, and in it we're going to see how Paul's unbearable care for them moved him to pray, and what it was that he prayed for them out of this unbearable care. And boy, the prayers of the Bible are so important for us to know what we should pray. As the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to record the subject matter of his prayers, so that we would know the target, know how to pray and what to pray for. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we believe that we are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 this morning, because this is your word to us. This is "Thus saith the Lord" to Metro. This is "Thus saith the Lord" to moms and family members who are visiting on this Mother's Day. And that this portion of your word is profitable. Not just to know information, like a phone book is profitable with phone numbers and addresses, but profitable relationally to you and to one another. Profitable for instruction and for correction, for doctrine, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's profitable to the saving of souls. And we pray this morning that your word would accomplish exactly what you sent it to do. Lord, I have to confess to you, Lord, that these words, they're amazing in the way they paint pictures. And it's such an awesome thing to study these passages and to learn what they're saying, what they mean. But Lord, I have to confess to you, I don't get affliction. My flesh just longs for comfort and ease. And your word says it can't be and won't be so in this world. And Lord, I would pray that because of our time in your word today, that we would be pointed to you, who alone can establish bolster, provide a buttress for our faith. And we thank you for the glorious, glorious promise that we could co-labor with you. And Lord, we look for, we long for an outcome in the kingdom that is beyond our own resources because we're laboring with you and it's your power. Thank you for this time, Lord. Go ahead, Danny. Let's stand.